Hey there, Saints. Tonight, Acts chapter 25, we're going to be finishing that chapter and jumping into the first part of chapter 26. So let's look before the Lord, pray and seek his heart. Father, we're so grateful that as we come into this place, as we come into the place where your spirit dwells and abides, as we come into a place of worship, as we come into your word, Father, we know that you're going to meet us. And Father, you're going to give us what we need for today. You're going to give us our daily bread. You're going to give us an understanding of just your will for our lives and direction, Lord. Father, we're so blessed that as you've been taking us through this time of Paul's life, that we are gleaning so much as far as, Lord, finishing well. Understanding what your will is for our lives too, as we want to finish well. So just tonight, Lord, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as last week, keep in mind what we had come to an understanding that eventually there was a new governor that had come on the scene. So Felix has left the governorship. Festus has now become the governor over Judea. And then we saw that Festus immediately had gone up to Jerusalem. And he conferred with the high priest. And of course, they said, hey, you know, there's this guy, Paul. He's not deserving to live. Just let this guy die. But bring him up. We'll try him here. And so eventually, Festus went back and talked to Paul. This is after he'd been in prison for 2 years. And the first thing the Jews had brought up, you know, when he came was Paul. But he asked Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried? And Paul said, there's no way I'm going to get a fair trial there. There's just no way. I appeal to Caesar. So he said, all right, you appeal to Caesar, you're going to go. Well, what had happened was this, is then we noted how that he... Festus had a visit from King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. And as we noted that, all of a sudden now they said, hey, listen, we want to ask you some questions. And they said, hey, we want to hear this guy, see what he has to say. And so in verse 22, where we concluded last week, Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So he wants to hear Paul. He wants to know what is going to go on with this man, why all these issues about this man. And keep in mind, just as a heads up, we did talk about it last week, but I think it's important to make a note of it, that when we see this King Herod Agrippa, keep in mind that there are many King Herods in the scripture. There is King Herod the Great. He was the one who literally was the one who had killed all the babies when Jesus was born. So that was Herod the Great at the time of the birth of Christ. As Jesus grew up and began his ministry, remember, one of the main people who was the proclaimer of Jesus, it was John the Baptist. And of course, he was then beheaded by another King Herod, but he was beheaded by King Herod Antipas. So there's the son of King Herod the Great, King Antipas, comes on the scene. Then eventually we see in the beginning of the book of Acts where there was another King Herod who murdered James. That was Antipas' son, King Agrippa the First. So now this is King Agrippa the Second. It's like the junior. So understand that in the scriptures we've seen multiple King Herods. What this one here is, he's King Herod the Agrippa the Second. That's who he is. And so he comes with Bernice, who is King Agrippa the First's oldest daughter. And we already had noted that in the last chapter that Felix's wife, her name was Drusilla, there in verse 24 of chapter 24. It said, and after some days when Felix had with his wife Drusilla, she's the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. So keep in mind, whole family affair of all the rulers over Israel. So what we noted was this, as they now come to the to this thing, we see that there is a huge parallel between what Paul is about to go through and what Jesus has gone through. Keep in mind that when Jesus came on the scene, that first and foremost, what we saw that he was arraigned before the Roman governor. Now, at the time of Jesus, it was Pilate. Now it's Festus. But first you're arraigned before a governor. Then you have to what? Then you have to be seen by the king. And so with that, we understand that with Jesus, he went before King Herod Agrippa, who was the murderer of John the Baptist. He wanted to see something, you know, Jesus, wow me, do something amazing. There's a passage in don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 23, in verses 8 through 12. It does make this one statement. Where am I at here? I'm in Matthew, I'm in 23. I think I'm Eric somewhere here. Well, I'm going to be bouncing around way too long, so I'll get to the reference later. But what happened is that Herod, he wanted to see some kind of miracle from Jesus. And so what he did is he chose to basically to say, hey, I want to see this guy. I want to be wowed by him. And at the same time, Jesus wouldn't say anything to the man. So eventually what he would do is he would send him back to Jesus. And as he sends him back to Jesus, then once again, he's there and in the hands of Pilate once again. So through that, just in the trial of Jesus. Now, where we are here, let's get into our text. So in Acts chapter 25, verse 23, so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with all the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. When I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So keep in mind that they had a lot of accusations, a lot of assumptions, but no real charges against Paul. And I find it interesting, this is this comparison, because it says when Agrippa and Bernice had come, and it says they came with great pomp, not just pomp. For those of you that understand, there is this idea of pomp. One of it is like pomp and circumstance, where there is a certain decorum, a certain air, a certain regality that comes in. But then there's this great pomp, and this is where it shows the lavishness of who you are. So they're dressed in their best. They come with their royal robes and their royal rings, and so you have that. And I think it's you compare that to where Paul is, and it where he comes and he says, listen, the whole assembly was there, and he brings in Paul. And Paul is basically not like them. You got all these people in royal and regality, and then you have Paul. And I want to give you just a passage so you kind of understand who they are and who Paul is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, it does make this declaration. For his letters, speaking of Paul, they say are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Talk about this huge difference. But yet, when they come in all their earthly beauty, Paul comes in his earthly, well, like it said, contemptible in his body. But God sees his spirit. When you talk about the great people who are in this room, there's none greater than God. And people can try to stand up. They can try to pretend there's something more than what they really are. There's a passage. I just want you to be aware of it. That David writes this psalm in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it makes a statement. It says, "Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him." And so he really tells the kings, I want you to be wise. And I want you to, in this wisdom, listen, serve the Lord with fear. This is the wisdom of all men. It's the accumulation of what should be the necessity of all men. And so when you take a look at where they come with this great pomp, they come in with the auditorium. You have commanders and prominent men of the city. So this is a who's who of everyone who's coming down now to hear Paul. And so one thing that I want to share with you, there's a passage in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is an amazing word that comes up because as the Lord is speaking to Samuel, and he's just recognized that Saul, the man who's head and shoulders above everybody else, is not really the best king. And so God is going to have Samuel anoint another king. And what he does is this. When he comes over to Bethlehem and he sees the sons of Jesse, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6 and 7 says this. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him, is before the Lord.'" And he looked at Eliab, he says, "Here's another guy. I mean, he could be like Saul's younger brother. This is a great guy." And God questions now, and he talks to Samuel, and he says this in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" Mm-hmm. And it's a powerful word. He goes on to say, "Listen, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And here's all these people. It would be interesting if you were to see their hearts. There's no amount of robes. There's no amount of pomp. There's no amount of great pomp that can actually make a heart that looks like that into anything that's of beauty. And so you take a look at where we saw initially how so powerfully we saw how Paul was a man, they said, wasn't much of anything. And if you're familiar with that passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men." So amazingly, even Christ, when he came on the scene, he wasn't the, who are the beautiful men of the world. He wasn't a George Clooney. He wasn't a Brad Pitt. He wasn't one of those. He was just a guy. He was a guy. And absolutely so amazing that he was a guy that had such beauty on the inside. And it wasn't the beauty on the outside. And so often I think that we spend a lot of time trying to deal with the beauty of the outward versus the beauty of the inward. And what God is most attracted to, and I think what true Christians are attracted to, is the beauty that's on the inward. And when you have that beauty that's in that inward, the spirit of beauty, that is just that gentleness and this quiet spirit, that you people are attracted to that. And so amazing. When you don't have it, you have to do everything else to make it look like you have something, to look like you are something. And that's what they are. So they come in with a great pomp, and they had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prophets of the city at Festus's command, and Paul was brought in. What's amazing is this. They still have they have done an archaeological dig, and they actually have this area where there is this auditorium there in Caesarea, and we realized that there are areas in the back where there were little prisons and things to hold. But it's right now it's an open air auditorium. You can sit in any of the seats up above it. But what's amazing is that there is a sweet spot. You go and you're about maybe 15 yards past the front rows, and there's like a spot in the middle. They have it marked, and when you're there and you're talking normally, your voice echoes through the entire place, and so you can just it hears perfectly. So whatever reason, the way they built it up, and you stand there, and so they bring Paul in. Now he's looking at all this beauty. They're looking at Paul, and I find it interesting that, you know, his bodily presence is weak. So he's not dressed in his finest robes. He's just dressed in, hey, it's whatever I'm wearing. It's what I have. But they're in their pomp, and they see Paul. And I want you to just recognize the one who has true power, the one who has true beauty. It's not all those who are trying to do it on the outward. It's Paul who is walking with the Lord. So Festus now brings all these people, the great men of the city, the commanders, King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, and Festus says, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, and you know, as he does this, you see this man. And so it's amazing about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. So understand what's happened. He simply comes out and says, the entire leadership of the Jewish nation, they are declaring this man has no right to live. He should die immediately. So when he does this, think about this, that here you have all the who's who's, and then you have this man. And I think there it's true, because if it was this day and age, we'd say, what, Paul, you're the man, right? So he is the man. Look at this man. And so he points him out, and he simply lets the beginning of the situation know. They say he's not fit to live any longer. So they talk about his life and should he die. So think about that. That's the initial point that Festus says about anything. He says, the Jews said this man is not fit to live any longer. When I found out he had committed nothing deserving of death, yet he himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. So he said he deserved nothing dealing with death. And so if he did nothing, why didn't you free him? Do you understand? I didn't do my role. I wanted to push him, and I wanted to appease the Jews. Paul wasn't going to go for me appeasing the Jews. He said, okay, in order for me to not allow you to do what you want to do, I've got to do what I can do. So I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And so he says, so I decided to send him. But he says in verse 26, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. I'm absolutely clueless to how I should send this man to Caesar. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. So he says, listen, I'm clueless. I need you guys to give me a hand to say, what kind of accusation can I do? Where there's something that I can write, we have to examine him. Help me out here. Because verse 27, it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. So understandable. It is unreasonable to send a prisoner, but why is he still a prisoner? Because you're being unreasonable. You want to appease the Jews who want to be unreasonable, who want to kill him. So he's trying to find a way to gradually say, it's not my issue. It's got to be Caesar's issue, but I got to tell him what an issue is. So now chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, as a king comes, he says, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand, and he answered for himself. So as Paul comes up, he stretches out his hand. He does that flourish, and he says, I think myself happy. Now, keep in mind that he's been beaten by the Jews. They want to kill him. He's been in prison for 2 years, and he can still say, I think myself happy. I'm not in a bad place, King Agrippa. And amazingly, that Paul would write, and he would teach us in his epistles, I have learned in whatever state that I am in to be content. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, the Lord blesses, the Lord brings you through the mountaintops, the Lord also brings you through valleys. And regardless of what the Lord is bringing us through, the important thing is what? He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshiped. And although it may not be the place that I want to be, it may not be the path that I want to go, it's a path that he has for me. And if it's a path that he has for me, keep in mind, it's a good path. And as you're going through the path, even if it was through the valley of the shadow of death, I think you could think yourself happy. Why? Because you're not alone in the valley of the shadow of death. You understand? You are with me. This is the key. And this is something the world doesn't understand, that for we as Christians, we go through what they go through, but we don't go through it alone. We go through it with God. We go through it with His Spirit. We go through it with His Word. We go through it with hope. And when we have His Word and we have this hope that says, listen, this isn't the end for us. It may be a part of the journey for us, but it's not the end. The end is what? Well, we're with Him. So regardless of how this path is going, whether I'm a mountaintop or not, and so I love what Paul does. The Jews keep in mind, and I think it's important, that they were crying out in verse 24. He said they were crying out. They were just outraged. And compare the outrage of the Jews to the happiness of Paul. Think about the difference of what's going on. And so here's Paul. He doesn't have the royal robes. He doesn't have the rings. He doesn't have this great pomp. He just has what he has. But amazingly, he's happy. And I don't know how many people of the commanders and the prominent men and the, you know, and Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice could actually say that. I'm happy. And what Paul is, and he says, I'm happy today because I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused of by the Jews. Paul considers himself absolutely happy because he now has this amazing thing that he is going to do and go before the Lord. And keep in mind that one of the things that we are going to experience is this. There was a word from God all the way back in his conversion. If you remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, this is God speaking, go. Now he says now to Ananias, go, for he, this is Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. All right, here we go, king number one. And keep in mind that what we see this, in the book of Acts, there are five discourses that Paul has. Five discourses where he begins to share the testimony, begins to share what he does, but there is none that is more lengthy, there's none that's more dramatic, there's none that's more accurate in his portrayal, as Paul speaks incredibly, than this one time. This is the greatest explanation that he gives to out of all the five times he does. This one is the big kahuna. And so because it's the big kahuna, we're going to have to take a couple of shots at it to get through it. But I want you to see that he's excited. He's happy that he's going to answer for himself before you concerning all the things which I am accused of by the Jews. So as he talks about all the things, he says, and I want you to understand that one of the things that he's accused of was all about what? Well, they said he brought in the Gentile. They said he was creating uproars. They said that he said the temple should be destroyed. You know, everything that was just speculation, but there was nothing accurate. So he says, I'm going to just answer for myself. And then he says this in verse 3, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, I love what Paul does. He says, I have a tendency of going long. And so he says, be patient as I go along. I'm going to hit you step by step so that as I build my case, you will have an understanding. And this is what's important. We're going to look at the steps that Paul does to build his case. And of course, tonight, the first step is verse 8. That's going to be the first step. But as he says initially, he says, I want you to hear me patiently. Now he talks about himself first. This is who I am. In my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews knew. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest set of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and been judged and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. For this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The very first thing that Paul, he speaks about himself was this. If the Jews are willing to testify, they would understand that what? To the most strictest sect of our religion, I don't do things that God says not to do. I was a Pharisee. I was very meticulous to what the law said, and I applied that to my life. And keep in mind, there's no difference. Paul still applies those things to his life, only what? Now he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he still, with everything that he does, he's a man who is high standards when it concerns the law. Now, he will become all things to all people, but to those who are without the law, he becomes as without the law, but not in sin. Do you understand? That he accepts them who they are, will journey with who they are, but at the same time, although, you know, he will accept them who they are, he doesn't participate in sin. I had an opportunity to just have a conversation with a cashier. I had to pick up some stuff at a Menards. And while I was there, the lady asked me, she says, listen, she goes, do you want a name for this PO and the purchase order? And I said, well, okay, sure. I says, just put today's date. You know, she goes, well, what is today's date? I says, well, it's March 18th. I said, if it would be March 17th, I would tell you to write the luck of the Irish, or, you know, go Irish and for St. Patty's Day. And she goes, well, I would never, never do that. She goes, there's only one thing that I celebrate, and that's Jesus. And I'm like, oh, well, praise God for that. There's nothing wrong. I'm all for that. But yet she wouldn't have anything to do with allowing the Irish to celebrate their traditions. And of course, you know, you can go from the traditions of cabbage and corned beef, and you can go to another tradition as far as, you know, getting jerk on green beer. And but yet they have their day. Is there something wrong with it? So I said, listen, I'm not saying that you're doing anything wrong. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it. Said, I agree with you. Jesus is the answer to everything. I said, but for those who celebrate, I said, do you have a problem if someone is going to do that? Paul said himself, he said, I become all things to all people. Could you allow them to experience? She goes, no, I would never do that. She goes, they're just in sin. They're deceived by the enemy, that he's brought to them a strong delusion. And I thought, wow, okay. Then you know what? I said, stand in the faith, sister. Just stand in the faith. I wasn't going to sway her. She already knew what she was going to do. And so we parted graciously. We parted, but I was just amazed on how she looked to there's just absolute right and there's just absolute wrong, and you can't veer from anything that's outside of Jesus. And yet the amazing thing is I can go and I can celebrate with my Irish friends and I can have some corned beef and I can have some cabbage, but I will tell them with Jesus Christ, because, you know, March 17th isn't my celebration day, but it's a great day to enjoy some corned beef. You know, it just is for me personally. It may not be for anyone else, but I don't see the issue. And I love what Paul does, because he says, listen, I kept the law so strictly, so stringently. And if they were willing to testify, they know who I am. Because I got letters from the high priest, and I can go to, you know, to other cities, and I could arrest the Jews, and I can bring them, you know, bound in chains and have them persecuted and punished and even, you know, killed. And if they were willing to say the truth, they would say, that's who I am. And they could never question that I've done anything outside of the law. I've always kept the law. And if they were willing to testify, that would be the truth. But I haven't broke their law. But the zealots are making accusations. That's what they're doing. And so I find it so interesting that he says in verse 4 and 5, he said, from the manner of my youth, which was spent among the beginning among my own nation of Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They know me. They knew me, verse 5, from the first, that they were willing to testify that according to the strictest set of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. That's who I was. And so as he recognized, boy, I lived a Pharisee. This was my life. This is what I did. As we look to the truth of that, he would say literally when he wrote to his epistle to the church at Philippi, he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning the zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's who he was. And there's no one that could say, no, you are a breaker of the law. That's not who Paul was. So now he comes and says, this is what I was. I've not broken their laws, the religious laws. I've kept them wholeheartedly. He says, and now I'm being judged. Now this is the key, verse 6, for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now he talks about this promise. The promise that he makes, of course, is what? The promise that, one, God was going to send a deliverer. But he doesn't hit that first. He says, there's a promise. And the promise that I want to talk about, the promise that I want to first look at is this. There's a promise made by God to our fathers. And this is the promise, verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to obtain. So, as everyone has something they desire to go forward and something to do, I also am moving forward with this direction that God gave to us as a nation. And so he says in verse 7, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. He says, listen, I have a hope. Our nation has a hope. And we have a hope of being connected by God. But here's the thing. What he says in verse 8 is the very first powerful point that he gives in this defense of who he is and what he's accused of. In verse 8, he asks this question, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Absolutely amazing that he brings out this understanding, questions about death. Why should it be thought incredible? Why should you doubt that my understanding that God raises the dead? Keep in mind, there's two massive points that you have to understand. It's not just that the dead are raised, but that God raises the dead. These two things are hand in hand. These two things, and they need to be connected together, because you can't just have the resurrection without what? God being the one to raise the dead. It's not like man can just simply say, hey, I have this life after death. It's God who does this. The reason being, as we look to this, is because beliefs on what happened after we die are all over the map. And I don't know if you've talked about, some people believe that, hey, when I die, nothing happens. I just go into nothingness and just everything is snuffed out. There are some people who believe that, as they are the naturalist, that I only believe what I can physically see and experience. I'll only believe those things that science can prove. I have no belief in the spiritual or the supernatural. I only believe in the scientific evidences, the scientific definitions. And that's where I am. Only what I can see in the natural laws and prove with science, that's as far as I go. But keep in mind that there are some people who just simply believe there's nothing. There's some people who believe that when I die, I'm going to come back as something else, that my life is going to be recycled. So I could either come back as a frog, I can come back as a mosquito, I can come back as a cow. If I come back as a cow, I hope it's not anywhere here in Wisconsin. I hope it's somewhere in India where I could live a long, happy life. But you understand that they think you come back, or you come back as what? Another person? And so like you can, I don't know if you ever thought, how many things would I change? Well, if I was another person, hopefully I'd have some remembrance of what I needed to change the second time around. Something's wrong with that flaw. And so keep in mind, no matter what happens, too often people have a fear of death. And this is true. People have a fear of death. They don't look forward to dying. They don't want to die. And so keep in mind, and this is a legit question, who do you know has had a personal experience with death and resurrection? Do you understand? See, we've all had personal experience with death. We've seen people die. We've gone to funerals. And once they're dead, that's it. We have memories. But we don't have personal experiences with death and have them come back. That's something that doesn't happen often. Now, it has happened, but it doesn't happen often. Now, basically, what we see is that what our doctors, they can get someone who's died, get coming back in minutes or, you know, within an hour or something, is they need to keep things flowing, keep things going, and they can try to restore things. But I want you to understand that when someone is dead for a day and another day and another day and another day, you don't have too much hope that they're going to be coming back. By then, they're already in the casket. By then, they're already ready to be have the memorial service and ready to put them underground in an internment. But what we see is this. Throughout history, there have been a lot of questions as far as what is the true reality of death. And so questions have been asked. You know, questions about life, questions about death, questions about life after death. And there's speculation, basically. There's always been speculation. Job himself makes this statement in Job 14:14. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? It's a good question. And so keep in mind, the question has been throughout the histories. There have really been no answers until Jesus came on the scene. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And when it deals with the resurrection, but I want to look at another aspect of what it is, because when Jesus was there with Lazarus, and he was there in the grave for 4 days, and he says, listen, I want you to understand that our friend Lazarus sleeps. Jesus recognized he's not going to stay in this grave. Now, he's been there for 4 days, and they recognize there's a stench that's going on, but Jesus comes, and he speaks, and he says, listen, Lazarus, come forth. And amazingly, as he speaks, Lazarus, come forth, that we see then what it is, that Lazarus, he who had died, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So it wasn't just, hey, here's the guy that had, you know, swooned, or here's the guy that passed out. This is a guy that had died. He's been in the tomb multiple days, and they recognize at this point that he should not be coming out. Here's an issue with life, death, and resurrection. The biggest issue with people and their skepticism is this. I've never seen someone who has been dead for 4 days resurrected. And the Bible says there was a guy, but how do we know it to be true? How do we know it's just not a fanciful statement? How do we know that it isn't just something that was made up? And so we see that there's a lot of skepticism. There's a lot of doubt. They say there's no real proof of the resurrection. The question is, or is there? And of course, we know, yes, there is. Because here's the point. When we see here back in our text that Paul had made the statement in verse 8, let me read it to you again. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? In other words, that there is a power, there is a being that is greater than death. How would that being be, how would he prove himself to be that there was a being who was a creator? And if he's a creator of life, can he continue to keep that life? That's what we understand. Is God a creator? Has God created? Is there such a thing of God? Well, here's the thing. If there is a God, and if he is a creator, then keep in mind that if there's a God and he's a creator, then you have to come to the next conclusion. He has the authority to dictate behaviors. If he's the one who created you, he is the one who has the authority to dictate your behaviors. There is not one parent who, when they have a child, is able to dictate certain behaviors. You cannot touch that. That's a no-no. That's a no-no. What do? They touch it, and they look at you, and they smile, that little smile, like, what are you going to do? Well, you find out you're going to tap their diaper, or you're going to tap their hand, and then their smile, thinking you're getting away, it turns into this huge frown. They begin to cry. Why? Because I'm your creator. I'm your parent, and telling you I have a set of standards of what you can do and what you can't do. And as a parent, what? You get to choose. You get to choose the behaviors. And so as God is our creator, does he have the authority to dictate behaviors? And the next question is if there is a God and he does have that authority to dictate behaviors, that one, if he states that there will be a resurrection, then that tells me one thing, and it should tell everyone this one thing, that there will be an accountability to this God of the behaviors when he brings you to himself. In other words, death is not the end. There is going to be a resurrection. And so we understand there's going to be a resurrection of some people to life, and there's also going to be a resurrection of some people to death, separation from God. Some people will be connected, some people will be separated. There will be sheep, there will be goats. Some will be come in blessed of the Father, some are depart from me, I never knew you. So there is going to be these two. So understand what happens. He points out very clearly that it's God who raises the dead. So the first thing that he does is points out that there is all these people who think there's something. Keep in mind that there is a being who you are accountable to, who created you, and this being who created you is now giving you a behavioral pattern to either be accountable to or to get punished because you haven't. And when you have this understanding, then the question is how do you prove that there is this God that created, has authority, and says, I've given you life, and I will give you life after this life? How do you prove it? Well, there's a passage, if you are familiar with it, actually so amazingly found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. And God makes this statement. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, what we see is this. So incredibly, when God makes this declaration, he says in verse 9 of Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. He says, I'm going to prove to you that I am. I'm God. There's no other. And this is why you can prove that I am. It's prophecy. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, listen, I'm God. There's not another God, and I will prove to you that I'm God. I'm going to tell you things that have not been and are not yet with absolute accuracy, that when they do happen, just the way that I'm telling you now, before they happen, that you will realize, oh yeah, there has to be someone outside of this space, mass, time domain that's able to understand the future with pinpoint accuracy, someone who can see there, who's been there, even though we aren't there yet. And so God says the way to understand this is prophecy. And even Peter will make in his second epistle, and in chapter 2, in verse 19, he says this, we have the more sure word of prophecy. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him being transfigured. We heard the voice from heaven. And even that's suspect. But what isn't suspect is this, that God said that this man would come. God said that he would be God. God said that he would be the one to die for our sins and live this life. The fact that the word of God said is more sure than even my eyes, my witness. And so when we look to this, keep in mind that there are what we would understand is God proves himself to be true. He proves it by declaring prophecy. And once we realize that prophecy has been fulfilled exactly as God foretold it to be, what? God exists. So if he exists, then what? He has a standard. He created us. He said, I created you. I proved it by telling you things are going to happen. And if I created you, keep in mind, I created you with a standard. And I'm able to dictate what happens when you break that standard. Of course, when you break standard, what? Separation. We learned that from Adam and Eve. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But God has also made a way that what? You can be reconciled. And this is what here Paul tries to do. He tries to give an understanding of the evidences of the resurrection. When you look at the evidences that Paul begins to declare, one of the most amazing things that he says is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, I wanted to kind of read it to you. I want to read the first 8 verses. Now, I'm not going to hold Paul accountable to this. I'm going to maybe ask him when I get to heaven. But I'll let you guys hear the question I'm going to ask him, because he says this in verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached, to which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that here Christ died for our sins. We understand that. And then he says this, according to the scriptures, the more sure word of prophecy, that he was buried, verse 4, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, the more sure word of prophecy. Then it says this in verse 5, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So absolutely amazing that what he does is he says, listen, that he was seen by Peter, and he was seen by the 12. And so he goes on and on about all the men who had seen the Christ. But what he does do is this. I find it interesting that if you really want to be honest about it, that what you should do is in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 9 and 10, it makes this statement. This is before Cephas, before the 12, before anyone else. It says, and as they, these are the ladies who went to his grave to anoint the body, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, and Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said, do not be afraid, go and tell my brother and to go to Galilee. I'm surprised why Paul didn't write in this portion of 1 Corinthians that to say, yeah, we have this sure word of prophecy, and keep in mind that he was seen by the women who went to the tomb. They came and told the disciples, and so then he was seen by Peter. You understand? He misses out the first ones that did it. And I love it, because what? Women and children first. This is, the women were first. And so he leaves this out, but he says he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Do you understand that there were witnesses of this? And all these 500 witnesses that were witnesses of a resurrected Christ, amazingly, and this is incredible, they all died without recanting the testimony. It wasn't like one of them said, oh, we just made it up. 500 went to the grave still swearing, we saw the resurrected Christ. If you think that the it was not true that they made up, at least one out of the 500 would have said, hey, guess what? Yeah, no, we didn't. No, they had no problem knowing what? Because Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits, we are guaranteed to follow. And they knew it. They understood it. And so they stood on this truth. And I love the fact that he says that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, verse 7, he was seen by James and all the apostles. And then verse 8, Paul makes his statement. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. He was able to see the resurrected Christ. And I think it's important that why is it that people struggle with this issue of the resurrection, of there being life after death. And what happens is Jesus kind of gives a really good explanation of what happens and why people don't want to believe about the resurrection of the dead. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, what I want to do is this. I want to start reading in verse 23, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 32, but I'm going to focus on verse 29 because that's the key point. But it begins this in Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brothers shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died, and he married and had no offspring. Left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also died. The third, even to the seventh, last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her." So keep in mind, they're saying there's a lot of confusion in the resurrection. And so because there's so much confusion, how do you figure that there's going to be a resurrection? Well, understand, and I believe that this is the key to everyone who doubts the resurrection. Jesus said this. Jesus answered, said, "You are mistaken, not knowing, one, the scriptures, nor the power of God." This is why people do not believe that there is life after death. One, they don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of the God the scriptures reveal. This is why they doubt it. And so amazingly, when Jesus said they don't know the scriptures, they don't know the power of God. So what he tries to do is he tries to clue them in a little bit before the scriptures. And he says here in verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given into marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read was spoken to you by God? So God himself speaking. And of course, he makes that statement in Exodus 3:6. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so God had made that powerful statement to Moses in Exodus. But keep in mind, and I don't know if you remember this, but he made that same statement to Isaac back all the way in Genesis 26, verse 24. He said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham." Isaac knew, and he was able to tell his children, his children's children, his children's children's children, that they were able to say, "Listen, God talked to me, and he said, I am, not I was, I still am the God of your father." And if he was dead, then he was not, then he was, not am. So Abraham is still alive, and it's absolutely amazing that he tells Abraham's first son, Isaac, "I am the God of your father, Abraham." And then eventually you come to Moses, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, not I was, I am." So incredibly that what we see is this. Within the scriptures, there's always these areas that point to the reality. In Psalm 16, you guys know that psalm. This is where you know, Jesus kind of quotes that. But from verses 8 to 11, he makes a statement. He says, "My flesh will rest in hope. Why? For you shall not allow my body to see corruption." As he makes that statement in Psalm 16, it's just an incredible word, because when he does this, he says, "Listen, I have the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption." Now, some people are going to say, "Okay, well, maybe this just has to do with Jesus. Maybe it's not everyone else." But you have to understand that the psalmists don't end there. In Psalm 49, in verse 13 through 18, it makes this declaration. "This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity, who approve of their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave." He says, listen, this is the way of people who don't understand the posterity of what God is going to say. "Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them." They're going to die. This is the reality. And then it says this: "The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me." This is the reality of what we understand, that we see that here. in the same way that when Job had said, hey, when a man dies, shall he live again? In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You understand? He says, when I'm dead and gone, I know one thing to be true, that I still will see God. That is never going to change. Isaiah 26, let me read to you just verses 19 and 20. It makes this declaration, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Absolutely incredible to see all that God does, all that God declares, and he makes these statements over and over again, that the dead shall live. The last one I want to give to you, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Or verses 2 and 3, it says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you understand that of all those who sleep, some are going to wake up into life, some are going to wake up into death. They're all going to wake up. But the reality is this, when it comes to this, we see it here, that all who are in the dust of the earth shall awake. And those who are going to shine, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Definitely amazing that we see is this. People have a hard time with death. And what Paul does initially, remember what they were saying, the Jews want this man to die. So Paul is in a sense saying, I'm happy because if I'm going to die, I can die. But I don't want to die for something I didn't do. I want to die for what God has called me to die for, not this. And so amazing when he begins this testimony, the very first thing that he brings out is this. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? So the very first thing on the mind of King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the commanders and all the prominent men of the city is this, God raises the dead. Should I doubt it? He said, why should it be thought incredible? Why should it be something that you would ponder? And so the Creator will raise the dead. But along with this, there's going to come all these implications of this. If he is Creator, does he have a standard? If he has a standard, Have I met the standard? If I haven't met the standard, what is my penalty? Is there a way to overcome the penalty? This is the gospel. He plants the seed of all these other questions by stating this first one. Why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? I think it's a powerful thing that when we talk to people about the Lord, the amazing thing is this. Jesus is our access to God. Why? Because God raises the dead. None of us will remain in the grave. None of us will cease existing. All of us are eternal. And our spirit will one day, and he'll raise us up into this body, will stand before God. Some will go, the wise will go into life, and the rest will go into punishment. And but the first thing is this, you'll stand before God. You'll stand before this God who created all things, who proved that he existed by declaring the end from the beginning with prophecy. Everything hinges on this first statement in verse 8. And it's absolutely incredible to see what he does. And then next week we'll see how it just begins to just take that foundation. He said, God raises the dead. All the questions that come with that. And then he's going to build on it for next week. So with that, start reading ahead. Be anticipating of what we begin to see. So as we look to that. So with that, Father, we're so grateful that Paul really teaches us one thing that is so important. And on this foundation, we see that everything else begins to be built on. God, you've made us to be eternal. And one day we'll stand before you. this is a truth of which all men will have to come and reconcile one way or another. They can deny you, they can deny the existence of a resurrection, but God, you have told us, you've declared to us the end from the beginning, and the end that you declared was this: one day we will be standing before you and we will be judged by a standard that you have deemed right and good and true. And if you adhere to the standard perfectly, you will have life. If you err in one point, one aspect, one chain of a link, you'll be destroyed. You'll be separated from God. But you've made a way for the price to be paid. You've made a way for us to have access, that we could joyfully say, we are happy to stand before the world today to say, yes, God raises the dead. My God will raise me up. And though one day I die and I'm buried in the dust, that I know this, that I will be raised, because in my flesh I shall see God. And I will see him and I will behold him. And I will be right with him, because I know that my Redeemer lives. He who sits at the right hand of God, who redeemed my soul from destruction. He is my advocate. He will bid me welcome. Oh, Lord, we cannot wait. Teach us these truths. Help us anchor into your heart, your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.